Well, good evening to everyone. Hope you had a good nap today. Or thoughts of a nap, at least. We're going to climax here on this study of prayer, and this will be the last one in our series together. So we're going to finish at the cross in Luke chapter 23. And you can find verse 34, Luke 23:34. As if the garden was not enough climax for us, that was a pretty big deal in the garden. And I think Robin Henderson brought out this morning in the Lord's Supper the verse in John. And a lot of times when you study things out, later you're connecting verses as you process through things, and it just, the Word of God just opens up. But when the Lord Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Wow, that just, there's some weight to that, going forward in just a powerful peace facing Calvary. Knowing what was coming, but we see perfect surrender, perfect faith, perfect obedience, just all laid out there. And yes, he did. And before we read, I was thinking of the two men in Scripture who made similar statements, where, as we see in garden there, that prayer, the Lord Jesus is really saying that he's willing to go down into death, eternal death, and not be risen, not be raised himself, but the Father would raise him up. And it was Moses and Paul, one in the Old and one in the New Testament. Both these men mentioned they would be rather be accursed, that Israel might be saved. And you just read that. Romans 10, we read of that of Paul, I believe, or 9 or 10. And you just, wow, where did they get that from? They got it from the Lord Jesus. These two men were so close to the God of the Bible that they were acting like the God of the Bible. Incredible. But we can face the greatest crisis with resolute peace, because the Lord Jesus is showing us there in the garden that under immense pressure, under immense... this is where our prayer life pays off. There's the three things that that are foundational. There's the place of prayer, and there's the practice of prayer and the posture of prayer. Those are foundational. A place that we regularly go to on a daily basis, and we pray and we get alone with God. And then from there, there's the persistence and there's the purpose. We're praying the will of God, and then the power. And then we see in the garden there, he's able to move forward and face anything with a powerful, resolute peace that is profound. And we see that there. But he's our warrior, isn't he? He's our mighty conqueror who went forth and crushed the serpent's head. He crushed it. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And he certainly did. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Well, let's read this one verse. Actually, we'll back up a few just to catch the context. So it's a familiar place. There were also, verse 32, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" And we would definitely want to ask the Lord's help in understanding and unpacking this prayer tonight. Father, we come before you tonight, and again, Lord, just confessing our weakness, our lack of power, our inability in our own strength to accomplish anything tonight. And so we pray, Lord, we just cast ourselves at your feet, as it were, and we pray for the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to make it real to us. Help us to understand it, Lord. We pray for the grace of God just to be given tonight. We pray for our hearts. Lord, you know all that we've been through this past week and what we'll face the week ahead. And we pray you would meet needs tonight through your Word. And we do continue to pray for the many young people in the building tonight who are hearing the Word taught and memorizing the Word. And we know that it's powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord, that it would be piercing tonight, that your Word would bear fruit tonight in hearts. And we pray for souls to be saved. We pray for lives to be changed and paths to be redirected into your will for their lives. And so we just pray for the ministry here in the building tonight, including this room. And so we give you thanks and commit our time now, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the climax of our study. There were certainly a few other prayers that were offered from the cross. There were seven sayings, as it were, that Jesus uttered from the cross. This would have been the very first. The second would have been, I believe, the thief, and then the committing his mother to John, then the my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, let's see, I thirst, it is finished, into your hands I commit my spirit, Father. And so plenty there to continue this study, but we're ending here here in Luke at this particular spot. And so let's do a little background. We want to get the background of this prayer, the setting. And if we think back, we remember the Lord Jesus repeatedly told the disciples what was coming, that he would suffer many things, that he would be rejected by the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders. He even told them that he would be scourged, that he would be mocked, and that he would be killed, but that he would rise again. He told this to his disciples several times over. And so I'd like to unpack a little bit for us the many things, just to help us see the background. And this is not so much the spiritual suffering as it is the physical suffering. It's hard for us to enter into the spiritual, the darkness falls. We understand, we can read in the Psalms, Psalm 40, these messianic Psalms where we feel like we're entering into the thoughts of the Savior as he suffered in the darkness. But the Father pulled the veil. And so when the time that he praised this prayer, he had not yet entered the darkness. He had not yet been made sin. He was nailed to the cross. And this is the first thing that would come out of his mouth from the cross. And so the background would be, obviously, from the last prayer we studied, he would be betrayed by Judas. Judas, his own familiar friend. It's hard to imagine the feeling of betrayal that the Lord Jesus felt, because he had a deeper, he just has a different love for people than we do, right? It's his love in us, and we try to love people like the Lord does, but he just saw in Judas a friend that he loved, and he was betrayed. He was bound and then led to Annas, and he was questioned, and then he was beaten, and we read that first blow that he would receive. From there, he would be led to Caiaphas, and this is very surface, very skim, but this is really what we see in Scripture. He was questioned there. He was beaten. He was mocked, and he was spit upon. He was led from there at dawn before the Sanhedrin, not all of them. We know Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were obviously not present, maybe others. who were not mentioned in Scripture may have cited, but the majority were there. And he was questioned, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was spit upon. There he was led to Pilate, he was questioned, and this is so interesting. It's just a, I can understand Robin sharing just how much he's gotten out of John, because there is so much there. That is such a wonderful book. And it's in John where Pilate is questioning the Lord Jesus. And we know who's really on trial there. It's Pilate, isn't it? And it's interesting that Pilate comes away and he says three times, "I find no fault in this man." It's as if he just declared, "Holy, holy, holy. He is innocent." Declared him innocent. But we know Pilate was, his position, his position politically was more important than his soul. Maybe he didn't understand it all, but it sure appears was that his wife came with a dream, and he's processing things. And when we study the passage in John, he's processing, and eventually he wipes his hands and he walks away. And it's a sad, sad scene. So he sends the Lord Jesus to Herod, and Herod mocks and humiliates the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had nothing to say for Herod. He's led back to Pilate, where he is then scourged. The cat of nine tails, the whip. I've got one in the youth room that I pull out every once in a while on the youth when they get out of hand a little bit. But no, we use it as an illustration. And I just took some belts, you know, black leather belts that were like, you know, for really large people at Walmart. And I stripped it down and I got a stick and I put them on the end. So it has a handle, but then it has like eight long leather straps. And I didn't put the glass pieces and the metal shards in it. I didn't want to leave marks on the youth. But that thing, could you imagine the evil presence of darkness and the oppression of that moment as those Roman soldiers scourged the Lord Jesus? And so after that scene, and he is presented before the crowd, humiliated. He's sentenced to die in the place of a murderer, Barabbas, and he's just, "Shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me?" He's going forward. And at this point, he had been physically beaten into an unrecognizable state. Still, we're only dealing with physical sufferings. And then he's forced to carry the cross. Now, we did skip over the praetorium, the Roman soldiers putting the crown and the reed in his hand and mocking him and beating him more and more. But we know he never made it. He didn't make it carrying the cross. He collapsed. And so Simon of Cyrene was brought in to carry the cross. And I believe we'll see him in heaven. How that must have impacted that young man. He arrives at Calvary. I believe there couldn't have. I just don't believe the Lord struggled. I don't believe there was a fight. I know that you could imagine the other two thieves. You just don't let somebody nail your hands to a wooden plank, all right? You just don't let it happen unless you're the Lord Jesus. I just don't see him struggling there. That's commentary. But there he was nailed to the cross, his hands, both feet probably overlapped, and the nail driven through. And then he was raised up between two thieves before an angry mob of bystanders. And then there's the physical suffering of the cross, and we're familiar with that. His limbs would grow stiff, his fever would set in, it would create a burning thirst, the congestion of blood in the head and the lungs and the heart. His veins were swelling, his limbs were stiffening, his head was pounding. There was indescribable darkness and oppression surrounding the cross, and he would be suffering from the scourging and the beatings and the crown of thorns piercing into his head. And all of this, I don't think any human, nor just a man, would have survived even to get to the cross. But there he is, and in the midst of all of that, he prays this prayer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It's like a diamond. When you put it on the right setting, it's just like, wow. You know, it's incredible. I think we're safe in saying that the prayer was answered. So we want to do some investigation. We want to explore, interpret, apply. We want to take it and just ask ourselves a lot of questions and try to get to the bottom of it. But there are four things I want to cover first that this prayer is not. This prayer is not a pardon apart from repentance. That is foreign to Scripture. The Lord Jesus was not forgiving these men who were crucifying him or the soldiers or the crowd or anyone without them first repenting. And my personal understanding of the word believe, which is the key word of John, the word believe has two ingredients to it, two sides to the coin. There's faith and repentance. And we see a great illustration of 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols. That would be true of everyone who gets saved, wouldn't it? We're all, there's something else taking the place of God, but we turn from our sin, we turn from our idols, we turn to God. We can't turn to God without turning from something. And so repentance is a major part of believing. And so that there is not just a blanket prayer without repentance, but there's also not a blanket prayer for every single person in the crowd that day. It was not a prayer granting forgiveness to the spiritually ignorant, to the spiritually ignorant. And it was not a prayer to cancel God's temporal judgment of Israel. We know in 70 AD that Israel was dismantled, was destroyed. I was reading about how they cut down the trees all around the outside of Israel and all in Israel. And it just looked like someone shaved, when you shave your head, or just the land just looked awful. And part of Israel was just the beauty of the greenery and the trees and the olive groves and all these things. And it was all that they came in and just cleared it out. But these are four things the prayer was not. The one specifically on the spiritually ignorant, they know not what they do. We were discussing this in youth group. The Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear that those who haven't heard the gospel message and die, they will not be judged. They will not be put into hell because of what they haven't heard, but they'll be put into hell because of the light that they've been given and rejected. And we know that if that were true, that if someone hasn't heard, they didn't know, then why would we tell them if they were saved? Because of their ignorance. And God's righteousness doesn't meet us in our ignorance. He's revealing himself. He is revealing himself. And Romans 1 tells us there's no excuse. And so this prayer is an incredible prayer. So we want to get into this briefly. I want to read to you a story real quick as we move into this, see some questions. I'll tell you the first part and then I'll read the end. There was a lady and her name was Victoria Ruvolo. And she was living in Long Island. She was driving home from her niece's recital on a rainy, cold night. And the same night, six teenagers had stolen a Nissan pickup, a Nissan sedan. And there was a credit card in the car, and they had charged $400 worth of DVDs and video games and gone to the grocery store and bought a frozen turkey. And the lady, Victoria, was driving home. She didn't see the Nissan coming toward her, and she doesn't remember seeing the teenage boy leaning out with that turkey, frozen turkey. But he threw it into her windshield. It went through her windshield and hit her right square in the face. knocking her unconscious, smashing every bone in her face, leaving her with significant brain damage. Nearly a month later, she heard the explanation for the 8-hour surgery that attempted to reconstruct her caved-in face, the 4 titanium plates supporting her facial bones, the synthetic film holding her eye in place, the tracheotomy, and the wired jaw. She heard the explanation, but she just could not process it. Well, they were all caught and charged, and all of them pleaded guilty except for one. The young man who threw the turkey pleaded innocent. And so it goes to court, and this young man would have faced 25 years in prison had he been found guilty. But in August of 2005, Victoria, still undergoing therapy and treatment from the accident, she and this young man met for the first time. And on August 15th, the young man received a plea bargain sentence of 6 months in jail, 5 years probation, psychological therapy, and public service. The plea bargain had been at the request of Victoria. When these two met for the first time that day in court, she threw her arms around the sobbing youth, stroking his hair, telling him she loved him. And she forgave him, that she wanted the best for his life. The New York Times called the scene a moment of grace. Grace short circuits our whole system of reasoning, doesn't it? It catches us off guard. It just doesn't make sense. Why would she do that? And I'm willing to, if I were a betting man, I would bet the house that that woman knew Jesus. She knew Jesus Christ. It was Augustine who said that God never pours His grace into anything but empty hands. And that young teenager, that's all he had. And you know something? That's all the sinner has. We don't have anything. He pours it into empty hands. It's not earned. It's not deserved. And this story, when I read this, I was so gripped at the grace that was given to that young boy. But how many times, to what power do we compare Calvary? How do we begin to compare what Jesus Christ did? This is the setting of this prayer. It's that kind of prayer, that kind of forgiveness that he's laying out there. So we covered the background. Now let's look at the beauty of the prayer. And we read it again. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. First of all, I was thinking of the measure of his grace. The measure of his grace. There is no depth to which His grace can't reach. Someone has put it this way, you can't out-sin the grace of God. That's what Scripture says, doesn't it? It super abounds. We sing a marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. I love that hymn, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. And then the other one that I enjoy reading, the singing part of this one wears me out too much, but I enjoy it. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. I don't know about you, sometimes a hymn will get called out and you're like, oh, here we go. But you love it. You love the hymn. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? My favorite phrase of that whole hymn is, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. That's the measure of His grace. It would reach that young man. The Lord Jesus is looking out from the cross. Imagine the scene. And there is not a soul there that His grace can't reach. It's an incredible thing to think about. There's the meaning of the cross. And then that's just a verse from this morning in the Lord's Supper. There's the demonstration of His love in this prayer, the demonstration of His Lord toward us, of His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. And then there's the motive of the Savior to seek and save that which was lost. There's just this the beauty of this prayer. And we could, we'll probably think about that, the beauty of His prayer all week. This is an incredible thing. And, you know, in some of the manuscripts, it's not there. It was omitted in some of the texts. And so you read a commentary, and a lot of times they get hung up on that. And I want to tell you, we can be safe in saying that Jesus said it, because no human being would pray that prayer, especially in that setting. But so we come from the background of the prayer from the beauty of the prayer, and we don't even begin to tap into the beauty. But then there's the boundary. There's the boundary of this prayer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Who is He praying for? And so this, as we said, isn't a pardon without repentance. It's not a blanket prayer. This is there were some boundaries to it. But then again, you start to think about this. Who is He praying for? I've read all across the board, some would say He's just praying for the soldiers who didn't know. They were just doing their job. Or He's just praying for the crowd, or so forth. Everyone has their opinion. But I really think, who is He not praying for? Let's ask this question. Who is He not praying for? Those who knew what they were doing? Did anybody know exactly what was going on that day? No. And we know from 2 Corinthians that had they known, the rulers, had they known, they would not have crucified their own Messiah, the Lord of glory. They would not have done it. They didn't know. But I would present this to you, that there were some present that day who were what Scripture would call willingly or willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. And we get that from 2 Peter 3. It says this, they willfully forget, or they are willfully ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. And speaking of the scoffers, they are willfully ignorant. And we know some of the Jewish leaders, and we'll name a few in a moment, were relieved to see Jesus condemned and suffering. They were relieved. He was hindering their temple business. He was putting a cramp on their style. He was making them feel uncomfortable with His teaching and His preaching and all their pride and greed and sin. They were guilty of, in a big way, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And in Acts chapter 4, and we can just flip over quickly, Acts chapter 4 and verse 6, Peter and John have been arrested for preaching in the temple. They had healed, the Lord had healed this man, the lame man, and there was the evidence of a man over 40 years old healed. A miracle had taken place, and Peter took advantage of the opportunity. He preaches the gospel, and thousands are saved. And so these leaders would arrest them. In verse 6, we're given a list of men here, familiar to us, some not. As well, let's see, verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, their elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And so we see these men are persisting in their rejection of the truth. In the midst of all of the signs and wonders that were taking place at this time in Israel, they were persisting in their rejection. They're willfully ignorant. They don't want to know. This is suppressing the truth. And so would the grace of God not have reached them too? Absolutely. There was not one person present that day that the grace of God would not have reached and completely absorbed the sin, taken it away and cleansed. Not a one. But they would disqualify themselves by rejecting it. And I just wonder when the Lord Jesus was standing before Caiaphas, and there Caiaphas, not knowing who was standing before him. Had he known, he would not have said what he did. We assume. But he said, I put you under oath of the living God. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And the Lord Jesus had been silent to that point, and he said, and Mark and Matthew both record it. In Matthew it says, it is as you say. Mark says, I am. He said, yes. He plainly spoke and said, yes. It's clear. It's out. Nevertheless, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He didn't need to add that, but he added that extra bit of information just to make sure there was no absolute doubt at what he was claiming. And I wonder if in those words, you know, Caiaphas is going to see those two things because the Lord said he would, and he's not going to like it. But the tables will turn, and Caiaphas will not be the judge this time. That was in there, I think, in what he said. Caiaphas, I just think, you know, did the Lord not look at Caiaphas and just see? Only the way God does could see past the pride and the hardness and see a soul that he made and not love him and not desire for that man to be saved. Sure he did. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't have it. He had a will. And he said no. And he persisted in it. And here we see him here, even in the midst of all of this light, all of the miracles. And here they say, for we cannot but speak the, he says, we can't say this was a notable miracle right in our midst. We can't deny that this happened. But they persist in their ignorance, their will for ignorance. So who was he praying for? For those that didn't know what they were doing? That would have to be everybody, wouldn't it? Roman soldiers, it was just another day's work. It was a tough job. Somebody had to do it. Let's just go crucify three more men today. And while they're heading to their death, let's just have some fun and beat them to a pulp. What a lifestyle. They didn't know. And then you have the crowd who at one point, a week later, was probably many, were praising the Lord, waving the palm branches, following the procession of the triumphal entry and into the city. And then a week later, so swayed by the flow and the ups and downs of the world, here they are in front of the cross, mocking the very one they were praising. Not all, but some, probably many. In Acts 3 and verse 17, while you're there in Acts, look at Acts 3 and verse 17. Peter stands up there at the temple and he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted." Then there were the rulers. As we see, they didn't know, and had they have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There were the priests, and in Acts 6, verse 7, many priests were obedient to the faith. Many priests were obedient. The grace of God was reaching the most defiled, wasn't it? A wonderful picture. There was enough grace present that day to save every soul there. But some just were willfully ignorant. What an incredible thing. Others were just ignorant. They just didn't know. And what grace. I think the one that would stand out here in Luke, as we go back to Luke, is the thief. It's my opinion that this prayer was the thing that won the thief. Maybe it was more, I'm sure it was probably more than that. But we know from the record in Mark, in Matthew that both thieves were mocking, were casting their blasphemies at the Lord Jesus, both of them. And then we have this prayer. Forgive, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And what else could have brought such a sudden change in this man's heart? And he qualified. The only thing in his hand were two nails. I love that example of what does it take to be saved? Well, you can be nailed to a cross and have no clothes on and have nowhere to go, nothing in your hand, nothing in your wallet, and you can be saved if you would just believe. Just believe. The thief proved it. There he is. And so we looked at the boundary, but we want to think about this thief for a minute as we kind of come to a close. There's the bestowment of this prayer, or really the bestowment of the answer. And I think if, as we've looked at the different prayers and followed the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, there seems to be a thought in each one. We saw in his at his baptism just that heaven is open and power is offered. We saw that his prayer life would lead us to discuss temptation and the role that a lifestyle of prayer, how it affects how we handle temptation. We've covered discipleship. We've looked at, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. We've been in the garden. We've gone to the Mount of Transfiguration and we saw intercession. We saw in the Garden of Gethsemane just an incredible peace facing the greatest crisis. And I think here on the cross, the thing that the Lord has been bringing to my mind, at least, there's so many different applications we could arrive at, but the one that I can't get away from and has been on my mind all week is that God answers prayer. He answers prayer. And I don't know about you, but I am so guilty of praying and not expecting answers, or praying and not looking for answers, or when we're all going to pray and forget, because sometimes it takes time for the answers to come. And thankfully, in his absolute grace, he will often remind us in the answer, you prayed for this. We've seen that happen often. We were praying just last night with Isaac, and the night before I was in his room sitting on his bed. And it's such a sweet age. He's 5 years old. And he said, we were getting ready to, I had prayed with him, and I was getting ready to cut his light out and, you know, be done for the night and go fall on the couch and get out the oxygen mask. And and he said, Dad, I have a list of things that I'd like for you to be praying about. And I thought, okay. And so he begins his list, and, you know, it's a 5-year-old list. You know, he would have good dreams, that he wouldn't be scared of his window. And, you know, these things. He mentioned Tim's dad. He wanted to pray for Tim's dad. I got to tell him, you know, we don't pray for Tim's dad. Tim's dad is in heaven. We pray for Tim and his family. So he's praying for him. And I just got to thinking about how it snowed last week when Elena prayed for snow. And that was impactful on my kids, you know. And I'm thinking, you know what would really, I mean, I pray that they would see the reality of God, that they would see it. What better way than to pray with them and pray. And I prayed last night. I started doing this. Lord, show us the answers. Help us not to miss the answers, because how guilty we are. How long we pray. And then every once, say about every 3 weeks, we get a praise. You know, I do this myself. I struggle with that. I need to be aware. Maybe that would change how we prayed on the front end. You know, if we're praying for answers, there's some prayers that we will not see answers to in this life. But we want to see answers. I believe that this prayer was answered, and the thief was the first fruits. He was the first fruits. And the Lord Jesus saw that on the cross. Can you imagine the joy that he got from seeing that thief turn to him. I just couldn't imagine the joy that would enter his heart when he heard what that thief said. And let's just read it briefly. He says right here in verse 40, "Do you not even fear God?" Could you imagine what he must have felt? "Seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Boy, there's a lot in that statement. The Lord Jesus, in all of his agony and pain, he must have smiled on the cross. What a comfort it was. The Lord Jesus prayed for Peter's faith, that it wouldn't fail. What a joy for the Lord to watch Peter at Pentecost. There's just nothing like answered prayer. And what a joy to see this thief saved. So he's the first fruits. And then we know the Roman centurion, I'm convinced the man gets saved. He says, certainly this was a righteous man. Certainly this was the Son of God in another gospel. That man, his heart and eyes were opened at that moment. And it would appear that he believed. But really, we see at Pentecost the 3,000. And then we see in chapter 3, 5,000. Many of that group of 8,000 there, the majority of them were present or at least aware of what was going on. A lot of them were present that day. That prayer was answered. And someone has said the fruits of this wonderful prayer will never be fully seen until the day when the books are opened. You know, we just can't see it all, but we know that God answers prayer. So as we come to the end of this, we think of the many tracts we've given out that we've prayed over. We think of the many people we've witnessed to, prayed with, prayed for, the people that we've crossed paths in life. Only when the books are open will we realize how much was answered, how much was answered. And so I think as we sang tonight, "Our gentle shepherd, lead us, come and lead us." I really believe that he is, through this study, his desire is to lead us into a life of prayer, to follow him in his prayer life, and to pray like he prayed, to handle life the way he did. And I was thinking tonight as we close in James, there's so many more places of the study when it comes to prayer, but that one phrase in James, we'll close with this: the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Avails much. It is a earnest prayer. There's a fervent prayer. There's a fruitful prayer. It's a life of prayer, and we follow him. He's leading us into this life of dependence, this life of a life of power, this life of surrender, this life of faith. Because if there's anything that strengthens prayer, it's faith. If there's anything that strengthens faith, it's prayer. And we need to pray. We need to pray. And it's 7 o'clock, so we need to pray. We need to pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and Lord, how we fail to enter into these high watermarks of Scripture and just are amazed at what we read, what we see, but most of all, we're just in awe of the Lord Jesus from beginning to end, and the example of his prayer life, the perfect prayer life. Oh, Father, help us to pray. Help us to pray. Help us to commit ourselves to a life of prayer and learning to let you lead and guide and solve the things in our lives. And so we pray and give you thanks for the things you've taught us in this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.